we come to the portion of the Passover of the angel of death coming into Israel. Pharaoh has not hearkened unto Moses and the Lord. And we see the parting of the Red Sea as the Lord delivers the people. Great picture here before we even start. You'll see it as we go along. Great picture of the Lord coming into the earth and delivering his children, his people, God's people. The Passover lamb being a picture of the Lord Jesus, the blood being sprinkled on the doorpost, the blood of Jesus on the cross, it makes a sign of the cross on the doors. The angel of death coming and taking everybody who's not born again or forgiven by the lamb. And then passing through the Red Sea, the great picture of baptism, of going from one world to the other, and they're going from the old into the new and God parting the sea. Same picture of crossing the Jordan River and going into the promised land that they've been promised for so many hundreds and hundreds of years. And the Jordan is another sign of baptism, but it's going from death to life, leaving the earth, going to heaven, the promised land being heaven, and the Jordan just being that transition off from life into death and back into life. We're going to be picking up on all these basic Bible themes, and there'll be some good verses in here for you to underline and memorize and get to know as you study your Bible even more. Let's turn to chapter 11, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Okay, he's brought darkness. He's brought the blood into the Nile. He's brought the lice all over the land. He's brought the frogs every place. He's brought flies, the plague of the flies. And now this last one is going to be the ultimate one. It's going to be where he turns death upon the Egyptians. He's brought the hail and the fire down and all these tremendous judgments. One more judgment, he says. And after this, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Now speak in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor, and every woman for her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold. In verse 1, we see the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is a God can do whatever he wants. He's all-powerful. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent. He's in every place. But his sovereignty is that he can see down the future, and he says that this guy's going to let you go. Finally, he's going to let you go. But his heart is so hard against God, it's almost impossible to believe that this is true, that God's going to see his people get out of Egypt. But here we see that he sees the beginning, because he told Abraham years earlier, hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, that your children will be for 400 years plus in a foreign land. And here they are now. And hundreds of years before that, a couple of generations, God saw it. And now he sees the end of the matter. The thing with God is, though, that it didn't stop right there. He sees the end of the matter of all in creation and your life, too. But here we see he's exactly what he said. Turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. And this will show you his sovereignty and a name after the resurrection that Jesus takes upon himself. And this is found four times in the Bible, but I'll show two of them right here in chapter 1. But the first one is in verse 8. He's resurrected, and he's on the Isle of Patmos, revealing himself to St. John. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who was, who is, and who is to come, the Almighty. So there he is, eternal. He was, he is, he always will be. He's coming in the future. But the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Alpha is the first of their numerical system, and Omega is the last of their numerical system. The Greeks and the Hebrews both had their alphabet and their numerical system the same. And here we see, by saying he's Alpha and Omega, he's the A to Z in our language, or he's from the beginning to the end. He's the start and he's the finish. And that's what we're seeing here in his sovereignty in Exodus, is this blessing of the Lord that he can tell them what's going to come down the line. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor or borrow from his neighbor, and every woman for her neighbor, articles of silver and of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, in the sight of the people. Now, unfortunately, it sounds, if you have a King James Bible, it sounds like it's a ripoff, because the word borrow is there. And then it's also the word take in the New King James, the NIV, the ASB, the NSB, the CIO, everybody I CIO, or any other kind of deal you have going for you. It's a bad translation. The term shouldn't be borrow, because in the original language, here in chapter 3, verse 22, chapter 11, verse 2, chapter 12, verse 35, it's used again as borrow. But literally, this original Hebrew word does not connotate repayment, and it did not have it in this context either. They're not walking up and saying, "Can I borrow your gold necklace or your diamond ring?" as if I'm going to bring it back to you, because they're going. And it's literally, they're going to take it, and they're asking for it. They're literally asking. In a sense, this is back wages for 400 years of slave labor never being paid. And God is giving them millions and millions of dollars that they're going to start their nation with. Many, many years of labor without any pay at all. Then Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. And then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again." I'd like you to underline that, because he says in Egypt, not in the world, but in Egypt, it will be such as was not like it before, nor shall it be like it again. Egypt would never see the devastation that they're going to see in their judgment. This final judgment is probably the most devastating judgment that could come from the hand of God, would be to take the firstborn child from a family. That would be devastating. And this is what it's taken to get this hard-hearted Pharaoh's heart. The people of Egypt begged him and said, "Don't you know that the country is in ruins? Your leadership has destroyed your people and this beautiful nation. Come on, let your hard head soften up and realize that God's more powerful than you." But here is this devastation that's going to come. I'd like you to look at what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 21, when he gave the end times sermon there, that it sounds so much like what God said here, except this was localized judgment. This was just in Egypt. And in Matthew 24, we're going to see international, we're going to see global judgment from the Lord. And he speaks about it in Matthew 24, verse 21. Jesus said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." So now this great world tribulation that is getting ready to hit the earth, they'll never have anything afterwards like this, because it's ultimately going to destroy the planet. And there's never been anything to compare it to. It's going to be so horrible. But I wanted to show you something in Revelation here about it, how that we saw last week that one of the judgments was the locusts that came up. And these locusts began to destroy the earth. And locusts were also in the book of the judgments of Revelation. I'd like to show this to you as soon as I can find them. I think they're in chapter 9, and it's verse 1. "The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth. And to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit." So the bottomless pit is basically what we call Hades, Sheol in the Hebrew, or hell. And this is where people who have died godless, lived a godless life and died without salvation, are in this place that we call hell. The thing that most people don't think about it is that it's bottomless, which means that you would never be able, if you were in hell, you would be in a constant motion. You wouldn't have any place to stand or be at peace. You'd just be moving the whole time in a spot. It'd be your soul. But here we see that there's a door over it, but when that door is opened up on that bottomless pit, that the internal combustion from our planet is just going to fill the sky with this black smoke. And out of the smoke, in verse 3, locusts came upon the earth, and to them were given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. So we see here in the end times, God is going to use locusts as a great judgment against the entire planet. In Moses' time, locusts was used against all the agriculture and anything that was growing in Egypt. We pick it back up here at verse 7. "But again, none of the children of Israel shall, among them shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these, your servants, shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. So he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. Now that's quite a contrast, because later on in about eight more chapters, we're going to see that it says that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. He went out of the presence of Pharaoh full of anger. He was really uptight. And it'd be interesting when we get to heaven to ask him, why were you so angry with him? Probably because he saw how stupid he was. That here he was, a great leader, but when it came to his pride and his arrogance, he just couldn't humble himself. And that he destroyed the greatest civilization known by a simple group of plagues that attacked. Each one of those plagues represented the gods of Egypt, and every one of those gods were beaten back. And then when it came down to taking the life of the firstborn son, he still wouldn't believe God, and he still wouldn't listen. His pride was so strong. But it'll be interesting. It also shows us a little bit of a personality quirk with Moses, because he got angry at the children of Israel several times, and he smote the rock, and that's why God did not let him go into the promised land. But on the other hand, he asked God in chapter 32, take my name out of the book of life if you won't forgive these people for their sins. So we get to see Moses in his spiritual walk. We just don't get to see him just as a completely spiritual man. We see him as a human being too. And I think that's God's grace in writing the Bible, that we realize, oh, he's not some superman that none of us could attain to. He's just a human being with emotions. In James it says, Elijah was a man of like passions. But when he prayed, God sealed up the heavens for 3 years and 6 months. And a man of like passions means that he got angry, he lusted, he got jealous, he is envious, and all the things that humans go through. So it wasn't that he is some supernatural prophet of the Lord. He was just a person that God could use and trust. So they went out from Pharaoh in great anger, and the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Remember again, the word hardened is not the same term as we know hardened. It means to stiffen or to allow to set into place. When it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, as we looked at last week, that word for hardened means that he hardened it like cement, like we would understand the word hardened. But God doesn't say, I don't like you, so I'm going to make you a bad person. He just said, okay, you don't want anything to do with me? I will just let it go into motion then. I'll let it stiffen and set and gel together if this is who you want to be, and I'm not going to intercede. Chapter 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So now before they start to move as a group, God is giving this baby nation, as it's going to be, none of these have leaders for it, but he's given them a calendar. And this is it. This is the month of Nisan. It is the month of April. And the month of April is the beginning of the religious calendar for the Jews. And the Jewish New Year, as we know it today, begins in the month of October. So this first month is the month of Nisan, as they talk about later on of their Passover feast, and Nisan is the month of April to us. But it's beautiful that he shows them here in verse 2, you have a new beginning, and a new relationship is starting today, and it's going to start with you get to count your days from this day forward, and you'll always look back to this month as a month of new beginnings. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household. And if the lamb is too small, if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now definitely here's a picture of Jesus Christ being painted in their minds, their Savior, the Messiah. Each man take in verse 3, it said, for himself a lamb, which means that we're all accountable to have our own lamb. And children have to have their lamb, and just because mom or dad or mom and dad have their lamb doesn't mean that children don't have to make a decision for the lamb, to choose their own lamb. And that's the message, choose the lamb. Each one of you have to have a lamb. There's no way to have your sins forgiven or to be passed over unless you have a lamb. So according to this, if you had a small household, say a husband and wife and two kids, and the lamb was too big, you go to your next door neighbor or across the street and say, listen, this lamb is too big. Do you want to share the lamb? So that's evangelism, that you're now working with other people to share the lamb. And then he goes on to say it has to be a spotless lamb. And we know in the New Testament that when Jesus went into the temple area, he turned over the tables of the money changers, and he took a whip, and he hit the cattle and chased them out. But when it came to the doves, he had them hand carry the doves out. And he said, my Father's house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And I remember back in 1970 when the college campuses were an uproar that I had just become a Christian about 3 weeks earlier, and I'd read that story. And some guy got up, some left-wing radical guy, and had the campus all in a fervor. There's a bunch of them speaking, and he said, new Christians, because the Jesus movement was just happening at this time, at the end of the hippie era. And he said, new Jesus freaks. You all say that Jesus was the most gentle person, and yet he took a whip and chased the cattle out, and he turned over the tables in the temple. What kind of a gentle person is that? And I didn't know anything about the Bible. I barely knew anything about Jesus. I definitely didn't know anything about myself, so I wasn't the qualified one to get up. But it really upset me. So I walked up to the microphone as soon as that goofball left, and I addressed the crowd. And the Lord gave me the message, because I didn't even know what it meant, but I just knew that you don't talk bad about Jesus. It was basically this, and it's the truth. The Caiaphas and his family, who was the high priest and the leaders of Israel, made money off of the people's sins. And when you went to the feast, you had to have a lamb without blemish or any spot on it. But they would go out to all the shepherds, and they'd buy all the lambs and all the goats and all the sacrifices that were spotless. And when you came and you wanted to buy one at the outer gates, that you'd say, well, this one's got a tweaked ankle, and this one has a spot on his forehead here, and this one has an ear that's been chewed up by a wolf or something, and they're all spotted. And said, well, go inside the gates. When you went inside is where the priest and his family had the tables. And that's where the money changers were too. And this is what Jesus got upset about, that you had to pay a high premium to get a sacrifice for your sins. And the money changers were all working together with the priesthood. And you were not allowed to put into the treasury box money from a foreign country because it was pagan. So you couldn't take a Roman coin. You had to get an Israeli, what we'd call an Israeli shekel today. But you couldn't take pagan money and put it into the house of the Lord. And so what they would do is that they would get all the money, and then you would have to come to their family for the money, but they would charge exorbitant interest rates to transfer the money. And so you'd go give them a dollar, but they'd charge you $1.25, say. And you'd go put that money as an offering in the Lord's box, but you couldn't do it without changing all your money, because these Jews were coming from all over Asia and all over Europe and wherever they had been scattered, and they were coming throughout Syria and what we'd call Jordan today, and they had foreign money. So this is what Jesus got mad about and what he got uptight about, and this is what he turned over. He didn't ever bother good people or common people. He just hated hypocrites, was basically it. So here he is, the Passover lamb, coming on the scene. We're beginning to get the picture now. And it says also that in verse 3, the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. They had gone on and, speak to all the congregation. Take for him the lamb for himself without blemish, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So the Passover, and this is where Easter is, of course. And it is during this holiday of Passover. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintels of the houses where they eat it. Now the blood is sprinkled on the lintels up above and on both doorposts. And if you get that picture, it's like the Lord standing with the nails in his hand, the blood, and the blood from the crown on his thorns and his face has been beaten. And it's a picture of him standing at the door like this, blocking the angel of death from coming into that house. And when the angel of death came through Egypt, wherever that blood was, it would pass over. And that's the same thing with your heart. When you've been born again by the Spirit of God, it's like the Lord is standing at your heart saying, sorry, devil, you're not coming in. Death is never going to get this person. This person has the Holy Spirit inside of them. And that's a great picture there of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintels, and they shall eat the flesh on the night. Roasted in fire, unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. So it would be roasted in fire, and we're tried as if by fire. The New Testament says to the Christians, trials come to test us, to purify us. And secondly, unleavened bread without that yeast in it. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, the Bible says. So a little bit of sin in your life, it expands. A little bit of sin in your neighborhood expands. A little bit of sin in your roommates, it expands. It all flows over. And so it's a picture of you want the unleavened out of your life. And then the bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness that they lived in for these hundreds of years. And the bitterness of life, that you would always be sensitive. That life is very bitter and not very favorable to us. And then do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and so shall you eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So here's the picture of the Lord. You take the Lord, you better be on the move. Otherwise, you're leaving it behind. Don't let anything set till morning. You got a whole new relationship tomorrow morning. And so this is your life today. Tomorrow morning, you have your belt on, your shoes on, your staff. You eat it. Everybody be packed and ready to go. And that's how we should be living our lives. We're pilgrims, the Bible says, on this planet. We're sojourners. We're just passing through. And we've tasted of the Lord and seen that he is good. And so we've eaten of the bread of life. We've drank from the water of life, the well of life that we've all thirsted. We'll never thirst again. But instead of getting glue on our hands and holding on to all the material things of this world and big lead shoes so we just stay where we are, you know, and getting so caught up in materialism and ideology and philosophy of the world, we're supposed to be free spirits, ready to go at any time because the Passover has come and the Lord's ready to descend from heaven with the shout of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and those of us which are alive and remain are going to be caught up in the air, always to be together with him. So therefore, comfort one another, these words, St. Paul said. He could come tonight. I would love it if he came tonight. Then you wouldn't have anything to do tomorrow, probably, right? You just sort of kick around on those clouds and play your harp and eat your grapes. But we don't know when he's coming. But we're to be prepared for his return. And I want to ask you a serious question. Are you prepared for his return? Do you think that he's going to come back soon? Because if you're not prepared, you don't have the hope. And also in Thessalonians, it says, this hope purifies us. It keeps us pure, that we're not going to walk as people that are worldly people. We're going to be very concerned that this could be my last day on the planet. So I want to leave an impact of the love of God. If my own life is going to be taken, but if the Lord were to rapture the church. And so the Passover from the very beginning was, hey, God's people should always be on the move and ready to go at a moment's notice. That we are not to be anchored to the things of this world. Because it's all but a vapor. It just passes away so very quickly. And thus shall you eat it in haste. Verse 12. For I'll pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Remember last week I asked you to circle all the I ams of the Lord. I am the Lord. I will. All the I wills, the seven of them we found in one chapter last week, chapter 6 it was. And I have, all the I haves, and so here is. I am Jehovah, the Lord God Almighty. I will execute judgment against all the gods, the fake gods, the demonic forces. And this is actually a battle between God and all these fallen angels. So now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And the blood of Jesus Christ, the Bible says, cleanses a man from sin. And God will pass over you. Now, you may have thought that it was like birthday or Christmas or Thanksgiving, Passover. It was a holiday name. But that's where it is, passing over. He's passing over you. He's coming to you and he's seeing the blood. He's saying, okay, you're one of mine. And if the blood wasn't there, you didn't have faith to believe his word. That's simply what he's saying. God's word spoke. They didn't believe it. They didn't do what God's word said. That's why it's so important for you to get to know God through the Bible, to get to know his word and live according to his word and nothing else. Let that be your boundaries and your perimeter and your guideline. And don't let it shake or don't let it change. Don't let it be manipulated by anybody, any organization, any church, any person. You just get to know the Lord through the word because Getting to know God through the Word is the ultimate. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was the same as God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among men." It was Jesus Christ. He's the Word. So if you don't get to know Him through His Word, you don't know Him. There's no way you can know Him. And you need to know Him. I can't emphasize enough, get to know God through the power of the Holy Spirit, because His Son has opened the door through the Word. Get to know Him through the Word. And your life will never be the same. "I am God, and I'll show the whole world," He's basically saying. "And I'll strike the land of Egypt. So, this day, the blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." This is the same message for the Great Tribulation, that God would remove His children from the Great Tribulation. You may want to underline this verse, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It's one of my favorite verses concerning the end of the world and where we can see peace in our hearts. It says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly from tribulation or temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." So when you hear people that believe in the post-tribulation judgment, or that the church is going through the tribulation, that verse says just the opposite. The Lord now knows how to deliver from judgment or from temptation, and to save the unrighteous unto the day of judgment. So He's going to deliver His kids. And the book of Exodus is the picture that His family is always delivered before tremendous judgment comes. And so God is fulfilling in 2 Peter 2:9 exactly what He's fulfilling here in Exodus for the Jews on that day. Passover. God is going to pass over. "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses." Now again, this is a picture of sin being out of your life. But yeast is sometimes not a good thing to have in your body. I haven't had yeast for a little over a year now on the diet I've been on. And I'm beginning to feel totally different by not having any cookies or crackers or anything like that in it, because it can cause a fungus to grow in you, and some people have adverse reactions to it. And so God is saying that there are things, leaven and yeast are a sign that it just takes a little bit and boosh, it puffs up. And a little bit of sin gets you in life and poof, it puffs up. And it can distract you from loving Him. So 7 days you'll eat it, go without eating it. And until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. And that's what basically the Christian church has said for going to church on the weekend. A holy convocation, people gathering together in the awesome respect of the Lord and learning of Him and loving Him and worshiping Him and praising Him and giving Him honor and glory, of taking some time out of your life, a holy convocation, and just loving the Lord and giving Him His due respect. Because all week long, we are busy. And, you know, maybe you work on Saturday or you work on Sunday or whatever, but you pick a day where you can get in holy convocation with other people. And that's the purpose of it. You're going to renew yourself. You're going to refresh yourself. You're going to re-energize your batteries. And you're coming into His presence with other people. And you need that time with Him. So in verse 16, "On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. On the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No matter of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only one may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on the same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at the evening." Yeast, as He takes the unleavened bread out, is decomposition. And yeast really is a breaking down. And it's always a picture of sin. Throughout the whole Bible, from here on again, yeast is always a picture of sin, which causes decomposition in our lives too. "So for 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses." And that's a picture of us cleaning out our houses, not just our closets, but maybe our videotapes, and cleaning out our music and our books and our magazines. What's in there that's leaven, that's filthy, that's dirty, that decomposes, that breaks us down, and works against our ethics and our morals. We want to get it out of our house. I'm amazed that sometimes I go into people's houses, they're Christians, and I've spent so much time in Asia in the 70s and the 80s, sometimes three times a year over there in almost every Asian country, and they bring back these statues or these masks and put them on their walls, and they're fertility gods or goddesses or they're demons, and they have them in their homes as pieces of art, and that could actually bring a spirit with it into your home, and it's an idol unto the Lord, and that's what he's saying here. It says, clean out your house, get all the leaven out of your house. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings, and you shall eat unleavened bread. Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. And what he's saying here is very important. First of all, leaders are not exempt from having their own lamb. And they have to kill a Passover lamb too. Ultimately, all of us killed the Lord with our sins. We killed the ultimate Passover lamb. Our sins were placed upon God, and he died because of our sins in our life. And so we picked him out and we killed him. And he was nailed to that cross for our sins. But also, the only place of safety is in this house where the lamb is. And it's a picture of the only place for safety for you and me is in Jesus Christ. And this is why Jesus said, abide in me. So you wanted this night, as the angel of death is coming, you wanted to abide in a house that had the lamb in it and had his blood sprinkled at the door. And that's how you want to be now. You want to abide in me, as Jesus said. For apart from me, the Lord said, you can do nothing. Apart from him, you can accomplish nothing. And so often we take that as, what does that mean? You know, or we take it very glibly. You cannot accomplish anything in life apart from Jesus Christ. And the Passover is really a great picture of that. The second thing we see here is Noah's Ark, when judgment came, was the only place of safety. But only eight people of the whole planet got into that ark. And ultimately, the church is the only place of safety when the tribulation comes. So we have in Christ, and in Christ we see that he saved them with the blood of the Lamb in their house. And then we see in Noah's Ark, God closed the door. And then we see in the body of Christ that that's what he's going to bring ultimate safety through, is the body of Christ. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep his service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the house of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our household. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And so Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all of his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also, take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough, that's not their money, before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes and on their shoulders. So the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. They had asked from the children, the Egyptians, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. Probably with 600,000 men plus children, and the term men could either be male men, I mean not male men like postmen, but male, you know, men that are males, and female men. No, I mean female, it could be men, meaning generic for humans, men and women, and children, 600,000. But if it were men, children, and women, it could be between 1 million to 1,200,000 total, 2 million 1 million to 2.2 million going out of Egypt. We're not exactly sure. But it's a very large crowd of people moving without any sanitary porta potties or anything. No place to stop for burgers or, you know, fish tacos, nothing. They're just going. Imagine moving the whole population of San Diego, about 2.6 million, 2.4 million people, and all at once we're all going to start going towards Borrego Springs. And we're going to wander out there in the desert for 40 years, day and night. We'd all be bumping into each other, cursing each other, grumbling, complaining, and that's exactly what we see coming right after this chapter when they get out there. Then the children of Israel journeyed, a mixed multitude, verse 38. Would you underline that, please, in the person's Bible sitting on your right side? A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. A mixed multitude is a group of people that really aren't in the family. It was the Jews, but it was some Egyptians, and it was Jewish guys with their Egyptian girlfriends, or Jewish women with their Egyptian boyfriends, or it was intermingled marriages from people that were also slaves in Egypt. It was a mixed multitude. It wasn't pure. And the church today has a mixed multitude. And a mixed multitude is always an unhealthy thing in the church. A mixed multitude always comes along for the ride. Those of the disciples always go for the gold. They go for whatever it takes. But a mixed multitude is really unhealthy. They're not totally God's people. They're not totally committed at all to the things of God. They just, you know, it's sort of like a group of people that go to a church or to several churches. They just circulate, for instance, in San Diego. I meet people, especially on Sunday morning, because the place is filled two times in the morning. And I meet people from all, I go here and there and here, and I drop in here once in a while. That's a mixed multitude Christian. That's not really one of God's kids. God's kids settle down into a place and they get fed. You know, if you circulate around, it's like going to A&W and getting a root beer float, and then you drive over to Coco's and you get their salad with their house dressing and croutons on it. And then you like to go to Marie Callender's to get your pie, and you go somewhere. You never get a balanced diet doing that. That's mixed multitude. Probably on Sunday morning, in any church, anywhere in the world, in any given, well, not anywhere in the world, because in some parts they're much more disciplined and committed. But I would say in our city that at least 25 to 50% of the people in the audience of any church in San Diego, no matter how big or small, is probably a mixed multitude, not really one of God's kids. They just are along for the ride, sort of like fire insurance. They're just checking to make sure they haven't missed the rapture. They're not committed in tithing. They don't study the Bible. They don't pray. They don't even take a Bible at church. They don't even really want to get to know God. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power that can change them. And that's what Paul said would be a sign of the end of the world. That's a mixed multitude. And if you see yourself as a member of the mixed multitude, it's a dangerous place to be. Because this mixed multitude begins to drop off the further they go into the wilderness and the deeper their commitment to God is to go to the promised land. And the deeper your commitment is to God, the deeper his commitment is to you. For in Romans it says that the Holy Spirit can search you and go in and out of your soul, your heart, and bring forth utterings and groanings that cannot even be uttered. That the Spirit is making intercession, for he who searches the heart knows what your needs are. And the deeper you go with God, that you get to places where you're just overwhelmed and you can't even say, God, I really need your help to da-da-da-da-da. You just say, oh, God, oh, help me. Maybe that's all you can get out, but that's the Holy Spirit in you, and he's got you in a place where you're maturing as a Christian, that's all it takes is just for you to groan, that God knows what you're saying in that, because his Spirit is taken. He knows the depth of your soul. But if you're a mixed multitude, you're never going through the scriptures, ever. You're not a person that's on your knees praying. You're not a person that takes a quiet time. You're not a person that writes a check or gives, or like Steve and his guys and men and women that go somewhere just to serve the Lord. You're caught up in the things of the world. And as the crowd is leaving Egypt, there's a mixed multitude. And they looked like they were part of it, and boy, it was getting fun. But I'll tell you who causes the complaining in our next studies. It's got to be the mixed multitude. You know, would you bring us out here to kill us? There's no water out here. That's not one of God's kids. God's kids would say,
Praise the Lord, we're out of there. Wherever we're going for the glory of God, and He's going to lead us. Boy, did you see the miracles. But the mixed multitude is, there's no food. We want food. Where's the food? What's this stupid manna stuff? Come on, give us some meat. And so God says, oh, you want a little meat? Okay, I'll give you a little meat. And He gave them, you'll see in our next lesson, He gave them so much meat that quail came up, not Dan, but just bird quails. They came flying all over the place. And they took these little clubs and hit the quail. And it said that they ate this meat so much that it came out their nostrils. Yuck! I mean, they're just, oh, we want it. And that's a picture of the flesh. I want more of the flesh, less of the spirit. I want more of the world, less of the church. I want to be committed to gorging myself and what makes me feel good when I have a need right now. I want to fill that need right now. And that's a mixed multitude. That's not a group of people say, why don't we just pray and let the Lord bring what He wants to bring. And if He's bringing us angel food, people weren't even satisfied with angel food because that's what manna is. Manna literally means, what is it? And they said, what is it? And in their language, manna. Manna. What is it? It's manna. What? That. Manna. What is it? I don't, it's manna. That's it right there. Well, what is it? We don't know. It's manna. And that's what it was. What? Manna. But angel food, this is what the angels eat in heaven, is what? Manna. What is it? We don't know. They just eat it. And if it's good enough for the angels, it should be good enough for us, right? And but the mixed multitude, you may be hanging out with mixed multitude, non-committed people. And they've got you tipping a little over here, or snorting a little over here, or bad-mouthing over here, or weak over here. Mixed multitudes are not healthy. Because they're the ones that are complaining. They're the ones that divide. They're the ones that raise the questions. They're the ones that point the fingers. They're the ones that aren't, you know, they don't have the pure blood in them. But the people that are the Lord's, when they get further away from Egypt, the mixed multitude starts dropping off. And those that are going to the promised land, they're God's kids, keep together. And then the Amalekites come, and God puts a curse upon the Amalekites and says, I will destroy them because when my people pass through, they would not give them water. And even though Moses and his people said to the chiefs, we'll buy from you food and water, they said, no, we don't have anything to do with you. And so they made him walk a whole different way. But the Amalekites would wait, hidden behind rocks, and they would always come and kill the stragglers, the people at the tail end of the crowd. They wouldn't go into the middle because there would be too many. And that's how the devil works today with the mixed multitude. The mixed multitude's not committed. They're not there on time. They're not, you know, they're just not part of what God is doing. Going to church to the mixed multitude is, well, what's my other options? What time is it? Okay, well, if it gets out, then I could go over there. And they're always, instead of saying, this is a holy convocation, this is an honor and a privilege to sit with other people of God's and love Him and get to know Him. They're always got some agenda other than that. And then they try to pull you away. Come on, the surf's up. Come on, let's go bike riding up in the Lagunas this weekend. The holy convocation is nothing. I have a friend that's a San Diego policeman that lives out in Ramona, and he makes sure that when he's not on duty on Sunday, his wife and his two children, they're here. They drive all the way from Ramona because he started here. And then as the family started growing, they couldn't afford a house anywhere other than Ramona. And he makes a sacrifice. And I know when I see him sitting there that he's not on duty on Sunday mornings now, and I'll see him for about 3 months, and then I know he's got night shift or something else. And when you find your home in the Lord, you know, you make a commitment to it. And when you know that who your mom and dad and brothers and sisters and cousins and aunts are, you don't invite strangers that you saw at the mall to come to Thanksgiving dinner. You ask your family to Thanksgiving dinner. And the mixed multitude is the uncommitted ones to your family. And they cause damage, and they cause pain. But God will bring judgment on this mixed multitude, and He'll teach the children of Israel. And they're not God's people. Billy Graham tells a tremendous story of a guy that comes up to him. He's in an airplane sitting there. And Mr. Graham is sitting there, and this guy had had several glasses of whiskey, apparently afraid to fly, very nervous. He says, no, they're drinking this whiskey. And he goes to the restroom, he comes back by, and he's sitting over the aisle from Mr. Graham, and he walks up to him and says, and he was swaying back and forth. He was really drunk. He says, Shay, are you the famous Billy Graham? Mr. Graham looked up to him and said, yes, sir, I am. He says, your sermons have really helped me a lot. That's a mixed multitude, you know. Yeah. So a mixed multitude went up with them also, flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock, and they baked unleavened bread, cakes of dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves.
See, the mixed multitude are always goofy. They're not ready. Now, the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. From the exact anniversary date of when they went in, God brought them out. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord, the night of the Lord. Right to the day, God told the children of Israel, and this would be a solemn time. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it." It's the same as St. Paul warning the non-believers not to take communion. He said, "You eat and drink damnation unto your own soul." Otherwise, to the person that takes communion and they've never been born again, they're just in the Catholic Church, they're in the Protestant Church, and they're feeling like, well, this is what we always do, we take communion. You're actually judging yourself by saying, "I know that the bread or the wafer represents the body of Jesus Christ and the wine or the juice represents the blood of Jesus Christ. You eat the wafer, you drink the wine. You just judged yourself that you are a sinner. There's no reason for you to drink that juice or to eat that bread unless you're asking forgiveness of your sins. So you die in your sin, you go to the great white throne judgment, and God will say, but you damned yourself. I didn't damn you. You damned yourself. You recognized there was a sacrifice for your sins and never took it." And so that's the same thing here. He's saying foreigners cannot take of the Passover. This will not spare them. If it's one of your servants and he is yours, then you can make an arrangement for him or her to take it. And in one house it shall be eaten. A sojourner or hired servant shall not eat. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of his bones. And we know that in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, not one of his bones were broken. When they came to break his bones, they saw he is dead, and they didn't break his bones. Fulfillment of this right here. Had one of his bones been broken, then he wouldn't be a perfect sacrifice. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. When a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all of his males become circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. You see, God's law is for everyone. His word is for everyone, is what he's saying. And everyone cannot live to the standard of the law. There's no way. Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. So they couldn't live to the standard. Only God could give them the grace to do that. And we're told that all people are sold under sin. And they need a Savior. Paul told the Roman church. They're all sold under sin. And so for the person that comes along, the stranger who's not native born that dwells with you, if he's in your house, and the whole book of Romans deals with the grace of God, and that's what he's showing here is the beginning of his grace. It came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. And the Lord said to Moses, "Say, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. It belongs to me." And that's the same with our tithing. The first we give God a portion of it. It belongs to him. And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast for the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt.'" And the New Testament says, "Have an answer for the reason of hope to any man who asks you." And that's what he's saying here to God's kids. Know what God brought you out of. Do you remember what you were doing before God forgave you? Don't ever forget what he's delivered you from, is what he's saying. And have an answer for people who say, "Why do you think that this is special?" And you go from your own story and tell them. The anguish of your heart, the pain, the suffering, the addiction, the whatever is going on in your life that you should be able to say to anybody anywhere. You know, that God loves you. I remember in London
speaking at a church I'd never been before, and I had to take two or three subways, and I had to get up at 6 in the morning and meet a man that was going to pick me up, the pastor, at the subway thing up on the street and take me, and I got there 20 minutes early, and just to be sure. And I waited, and the guy didn't show up, and it was 7 o'clock exactly. I knew the service started at 7:30, and I got there at 7, and it was getting closer to 7:30. And nobody was on the street in this neighborhood. It's a pretty rough neighborhood, and I was just looking around, and this Pakistani man came up from the subway, and he was walking around. He was looking at me, and he said, "Am I supposed to meet you?" And I said, "Oh, I don't know. I'm here to meet a pastor." He says, "A pastor? I'm not a pastor. I'm a Muslim." I said, "Oh, well, I'm a Christian. I'm a minister." "Oh, okay. I was supposed to meet a pastor. I'm going to speak at a church. You want to come to church this morning?" He said, "No, I'm a Muslim." And I said, "Well, I just was wondering, you know, I don't know anybody in London, and I was just standing here in a street corner, and I thought it was unusual. Nobody's on the streets. I'm here. This guy's late. You walk up to me." So I take those things as from God. "From God? God does things in your life?" And I said, "Oh, yeah, God always does things in my life. So I figured God's brought you to me or me to you. One of us is here for the other one, and I know I'm not going to become a Muslim. Well, I'm not going to become a Christian." I said, "Well, okay, that's good, but you seem like a nice man. What do you do?" "I'm a doctor." "I'm this." "Oh, well, great." We get talking. And I look now, it's 20 after, and wow, the service is going to start in 10 minutes. And I began to realize God had this man late so I could work with this guy. So I sort of backed off a little bit. And he said, "I want to ask you a question. Why do you think that believing in the things of the Bible is better than believing in the things in the Quran?" I said, "Well, I've read the Quran a little bit. I can't quote it. I know some things. I know it says that Allah has no sons. But I know that in John 3:16 of the Bible, it says that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son." He says, "The Quran does say that Allah has no sons. And your book says that God has a son and he loved me so much he gave his son? Well, that'd be a lot of love." I said, "Well, that's one of the differences of the Bible and the Quran. The God I believe in, the creator of everything, he loves you so much. To show his love, he gave his son." He says, "What is that saying?" So I open up my Bible and say, "Here, just read it to me." Great way to witness. I learned this 30 years ago. Always let them read it. Because it's probably the only time they've ever read the Bible. And when they're reading it, there seems to be more power. "Here, take my Bible. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten." And he's reading it. And I'm realizing, well, this guy went to church and didn't even know it. Here he is, right here. I'm giving him a Sunday morning service. And when we finished, I said, "Can I just say a prayer for you? Because God brought you here." He says, "Okay, I would like you to pray for me. I never knew that God had a son. I never knew that God loved me, that he'd give a son. But I understand that. I'm going to go get a Bible and read this." And so I just bowed my head and said, "Lord, bless this man and show yourself to him." And when we finished that prayer, the pastor pulled up. He said, "Got to go now. See you later, buddy." I have no idea where that man is today. You know, hopefully he'll be in heaven with us all. So the Lord, I have no idea why I told that story, but the Lord... The Lord spoke to them and said, "Consecrate this place." Let's go over to chapter 14 here. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and I want you to camp here." And this is, we'll save till tomorrow morning. We'll be looking at this. This is the story of the parting of the Red Sea. And he is very uptight. They're leaving the country. The mountains on one side, the desert on the other side, and the Red Sea on the other side. And Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, "They're bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I'll gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. They said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took the people with him, and he took 600 choice chariots. So an interesting thing here is that Israel had no weapons of war. The Jews had no chariots, and here's 600 coming after them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army. He overtook them, camping by the sea of Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, they've got a calendar, they've got a leader, and now they have a God. And so God has created a situation that they would learn as a people to call to his name. And you may have a situation. That situation has been put in your life by God, not so that you would get hurt, not so that you would get bitter or harden your heart, so that you would just call out and let him show that he's God. That's why these situations are in our life. There's no other reason. But you may be growing in the way thinking, oh, the devil, he's just beating me up. Well, the devil is beating you up. But the devil cannot do anything to you that God does not allow him to do. So if the devil's beating you up, I've learned very quickly, okay, stop the fight here, Mr. Devil. What is it you want, Lord? Get right to the Lord with the deal. And they're going to go through so many things and not call on his name, but from the beginning they got it right. Uh-oh, we're afraid, pray. Uh-oh, we're in trouble, pray. Uh-oh, the enemy's getting close, pray. Uh-oh, I'm out of money, pray. Uh-oh, I've never had any money, pray. Uh-oh, I lost my job, pray. Uh-oh, they're mad at me, pray. Take it all to the Lord. Go right to the Lord. You learn to do that. That's what it means, pray unceasingly. One of the first times I met with Billy Graham, I asked him, tell me about your prayer life. And I learned from him the same thing I learned from my pastor, Chuck Smith, pray unceasingly. And Mr. Graham told me, I pray all the time. I'm praying for you right now as we're sitting here. I pray when I'm driving, when I'm showering. I pray when I'm preaching. I pray, you know, pray, 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 pray. Some people say, well, we got to go over here and have a prayer meeting. Well, you should be praying all the time. Pray unceasingly. And that's what he wants to teach his people. Pray. Your boss walks in and he's a mean tyrant. Just smile and pray. Maybe not out loud, but yes, sir. Lord, get rid of this. No, Lord. Have good prayers. Then they said to Moses, because there was no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us? Bring us up out of Egypt. So now we see they cried out to the Lord, but then they turn on Moses. And that's pretty normal. Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. So now you see the flesh and the spirit. They're crying out, and then they turn on the man they can see. And the battle is going on. So Moses said to the people, we'll leave with this, and I'd like to underline about three things here. Number one, do not be afraid. Underline that. If you are prone to be a man or a woman afraid or fearful, or you're afraidy cat, underline that and memorize it. God's desire is, do not be afraid. And I notice there's some boys and girls here tonight. Maybe you get afraid at night. Don't get afraid in the dark. Do not be afraid. I am with you to deliver you, saith the Lord. The Bible says that Paul taught young Timothy, God has not given you the spirit of fear, but love, power, and a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. And if God hasn't given you the spirit of fear, who's given you the spirit of fear? The devil. So it doesn't come from God. He's not scaring you. So you're walking down a dark street, and, oh, I'm scared. The Lord is still on the throne. You're just in a dark neighborhood. And maybe you don't belong in that neighborhood. But it doesn't mean don't be alert, you know. But fear is not of the Lord. So he says, do not be afraid. And secondly, stand still. Underline that. Because you want to stand still and let God be God and not you take matters in your own hands. And then thirdly, and see the salvation of the Lord. Do not be afraid, no matter what comes against you, and just say, okay, Lord, I'm just planting my feet right here, and I'm just praying to you right now. I want to see your salvation come through. There's no way that this thing could be turned around. There's no way. But I'm just going to watch you do this, and I don't know how you're going to do it. So those are little things you can pray about for your own life. These are little life buoys that will help you in rough times. Don't be afraid. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you're never going to see them again forever. And that's what being born again is about. If you've been born again, behold, you're a new creature in Christ, and all the old things are passed away, and everything becomes brand new. If you're not a mixed multitude or a carnal Christian, the Egyptian part of your life, your flesh, your pre-Christ days, should never come back to be a part of your life ever again. You'll never see it again forever. It's behind you. You're leaving Egypt. You're leaving the world. You're going towards heaven. You're headed towards Canaan. You have the Holy Spirit leading and you guiding you. And Romans 8 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God are called the children of God. So now you have the pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke by day and by night with the children of Israel. You have the Holy Spirit living within you. And Jesus saying, behold, I open a door that no man can open, and I close doors that no man can close. So I don't have to worry if I'm in the right place. I couldn't have got into this place had God not opened the door. If all these doors were locked and there's only one over here and we all came in that door, we'd all know the Lord got us in here because we found the open door and everybody else got in their cars and drove away because all the doors were locked. I mean, only the Lord can open the doors for your life. And if he doesn't want you to go in there, he's going to close the door. It's like walking into a building with a bunch of rooms and you open this door, I can't get in, can't get in, can't get in. And you walk in. Oh, I got in. Now, what goes on in there is God's arena for you for that hour, for that week, for that month, for that year. The job you're working now is because God has got you into this job. It's that simple. The things you're going through right now is because God has put you in that place. Seek and you'll find. Oh, I don't know. I'm just going to have a blindfold over my life. I don't want to seek. I don't want to see anything. But if you're looking and you're wanting, you know, you're seeking and you're crying out to him, you're going to find it. Knock and the door is open to you. Ask and you shall receive. Some pretty basics, huh? And so this whole thing of them leaving is like you saying, I love God. I do not want to live for self anymore. I want to die to myself. I want Jesus to come into my heart, be my Lord and Savior. Holy Spirit, lead me by your power. And he's going to open up the doors. And he's going to bless you. And he's going to use you. But if you're sitting here always looking for the better deal, always looking for the better place, you'll never find it. Because when you'll accept that where you are is where God has you, then you can see him working through everybody around you. And then you get the joy, seen through his eyes, of how you can bless the people around you, because most people are self-absorbed. And you have died to yourself, and you can be a servant without them even knowing it. I haven't gone to the ball games for a long time because we have such losing teams, but great fan. But for 17 years, I had tickets for the Chargers, and I just got tired of the drunks and the beer spilling and all that around me. And I just sit there in a losing game, especially the winning games, I didn't care. But in the losing games, I'd pray for the crowd. I enjoyed the game when it was winning, so I didn't care about praying for the people then. But I just sit and I just blanket a whole section in prayer. Lord, take that section up there, and I pray for all the men and women there, and I pray for this section below them, and I don't know what's going on there with those people. Or when you're in a mall, just realize you're down there shopping, but just walk through. Look at those teenage kids just looking for something to do, and you know they're going to get in trouble. Lord bless those girls over there. They're just showing themselves off, and they need to be modest and humble. And Lord bless these dudes here. Their pants are about ready to fall off, and they're so baggy. I don't know what's going on with these guys. Get that guy a belt over there at Nordstrom's or something, would you? You know what I'm saying? And just take advantage of that. Pray for your parking spaces and pray for just learn to pray. And learn to walk with God through San Diego. And when that police officer pulls you over for speeding, just pray for him as he's walking up the car. Don't use that as an excuse that God brought him to me so I could pray for him. You were breaking the law. But God will use that as he'll use other things that we make mistakes in our lives. And when you begin to die to yourself and pick up your cross, you realize the only reason I'm here in this situation is all these people in this room. And these people are here and they need to know God loves them. They need to know God has a plan for them, that God encourages them, and God has a word for them. And just see your position like that. And if your position makes you a lot of money, praise the Lord. Be a good tither and supporter of the poor. And if your position has a little bit of money, praise the Lord. Still be a good tither and help the poor people. But wherever you go, no matter if you're on the top of society, because it'll all be the same in heaven, and you don't want to be, oh, you were the snob at our church. I remember you. You're the one who had money, and I didn't. When a rich man comes in, James says, don't give him the higher place. You know, nor walk into a place and take the best place, because the master may say, could you leave that seat? I've got somebody else I want to put there. You know, God will use any one of us at any time, and when you can realize that the reason you're in the room is to tell truth and to let love shine, God will start using you in tremendous ways, as long as he gets the honor and the glory. That's why he's leading these 2 million people out of Egypt, is so that they would be the apple of his eye and that they would let the rest of the world see that there is a God. And I hope as we finish the book of Exodus that you will begin to read and see that God is moving you on a journey off to the Jordan River. He's going to part the Red Sea tomorrow morning, but we'll get to the Jordan River and they pass into the Promised Land. And you are all headed towards the Red Sea to be parted so you can see his power. And you had to, first of all, see the sea parted, then they walk through. But as you get older as a Christian, the Jordan comes. And the Jordan doesn't part for them. They have to step their feet in first and get their ankles wet and walk out towards the middle. And then God let the priest do that, and then he stopped the Jordan River and the people all walked through. Some of you are ready to cross through the Red Sea, and some of you are coming up on your Jordan, and you're a little older, and God's not going to do it for you now. You've got to take a step of faith before he does the work.
But ultimately, we're all headed the same place. We're leaving Egypt. And whenever it was, and you say, remember this day, I can remember my birthday, March 26, 1970, that I went to Calvary Chapel my first time in Costa Mesa. I knelt down and I prayed. And from that day, I've been on a journey. I left Egypt. And I'm heading, and I'm going on to Canaan land. I'm going on the Promised Land. And I'm going to have one more stop where it's going to take some faith. I've crossed over in the spirit. As a human, I've gone across the Jordan in the Promised Land, and I'm enjoying the fruit of being a spirit-filled Christian. But the ultimate one is that river of death, that Jordan that I haven't experienced and you haven't experienced. And when we come to that place, we release ourselves, as Jesus said, into your hands, I commend my spirit. So you're all headed there. Now, I'll leave with this thought. It's either you're hanging out at the back of the crowd with the mixed multitude, eating cotton candy and drinking soda pop, or you're humbly working with the whole group so everybody has a comfortable journey, and you're feasting on the Passover lamb. And you have the leaven out of your life, and you're no longer living for self, but you're living for his honor and his glory. And to make sure that the rest of your family is comfortable in the heat of the desert and not fearful of the snakes and the wild animals or troubled by the enemies that are around us, your life is given to bringing them to a place of peace. God is going to honor you. He's going to bless you. He's going to put a crown upon you. He's going to give you the robe of Joseph, a coat of many colors. And you're going to be his representative as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And you can do that physically, but you also do it mentally in attitude, and you do it prayerfully. It's one of the greatest weapons you have in your hands right now, is that you can pray unceasingly, even while I'm speaking, or while you're driving, or while you're over at Marie Callender's, or wherever you are, that you are God's son. You are God's daughter. You're not Buddha's son or Buddha's daughter. You're God's son. You're God's daughter. The creator of everything. You're not just a religious person. You're not just a Christian. You're God's daughter. You're God's son. You have to erase any image of a negative father image because he's not like that. He created you. He gave birth to you. And he has taken you on this journey that is not very comfortable a lot of the time. But all he's doing is getting the leaven out of your heart so you can come to a place where there is no leaven. And you will be prepared for that place. He's getting you ready, for he is coming soon. And we want our hearts pure and holy before him. Lord Jesus, I pray for your Holy Spirit's love to just fill these men and women in a special way, that they could begin even reading ahead in Exodus and see your great plan for their lives as individuals. And as you're moving these 1 or 2 million out of Egypt, you're moving hundreds of million around the planet tonight, getting them ready to go to heaven. But if each one of us can see that we're just one in this huge crowd, and we're special to you in this huge crowd, but you have love for us to love the rest of the crowd, all of a sudden the church will purify itself of the mixed multitude of worldliness and carnality. And Lord, the world pounds on us every day at work and wherever we are. And so I pray that you will just encourage us all to hunger and to thirst after righteousness, to become men and women that are submitted to your word and that love you, Lord, and seek your face. May you bless these special people, these sons and daughters of yours tonight that are watching on the World Wide Web. They're listening on the radio, or they're standing in this gymnasium. May your love and your hand touch our hearts as we worship you in Jesus' name.